Well, good morning. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. And while you're turning and you're getting settled, I want to just tell you how glad we are to be here. And thank you for the invitation. I appreciate the invitation of your shepherds to have us come. And it's always good to preach, especially in congregations that you've not been to before. And you get to meet new people and establish new relationships and make new connections. And we just are looking forward to this week so very much. I want you to understand this morning, before I get into my lesson, that I am breaking a cardinal rule of preaching this morning. I am preaching a sermon that I have never preached before. And I'm doing that to start a gospel meeting. First impressions, right? And my dad said, well, maybe it won't be a punishable offense. And I said, well, maybe not to me, but it may be a punishment to you all. So we'll see how this goes. But what I want to say this morning is really going to serve as a good foundation for where we want to go for at least the first half of our studies together this week. Hebrews chapter 3, read with me at verse 4. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. When you read through the book of Hebrews and you come to this point in the letter, the Hebrew writer has a point that he is trying to make in the third chapter and in the fourth verse. But I would like to take this expression in the first part of the verse where he says that every house is built by someone. As we focus this week on building strong families, and we make connections to how that makes for strong churches, we need to understand right from the very beginning that when it comes to our families, when it comes to our homes, someone is building our house. Every house is built by someone. Now, when it comes to who is building our families, I see really only two options for who is going to be the designer and the builder of our homes. It might be the world and all of its influences, and by extension, Satan would be the builder of our homes in that sense, or it's going to be God. And letting God and His Word and His guidance be the foundation for our homes. And when it comes to that contrast, the world and its influences being the foundation for our home, or God and His influence being the foundation of our home, we need to understand that there's only one foundation between those two that's going to stand. I'm turning to Psalm 127. Psalm 127 really is an entire psalm about the family. But I like what is said in verse 1. Psalm 127 and verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. When it comes to foundations, the only foundation for our homes that is really going to stand is a foundation that's built by the Lord. And so this morning, I want us to think for a few moments about building a biblical foundation for our homes. Now, primarily in our study this morning, we're going to be talking about marriage and some of those important aspects in terms of building the foundation for marriage. But understand, the point that I'm making this morning is going to be applicable to all of our family needs and family situations. How do we build a biblical foundation for our homes? The answer is pretty simple. I want to turn you to a New Testament passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I want to look at some familiar verses. 2 Timothy 3, look with me at verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate or complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. How do we build a biblical foundation for our homes? Look to the book. And you're going to hear me say that at least a dozen times this morning. Building a biblical foundation for our homes means we have got to look to the Bible in order to get what we need for our homes. Now, you've probably heard these verses before in discussions of maybe the inspiration of the Scriptures. That all Scripture is inspired or God-breathed. We talk about how the Scriptures have been given to us. You've heard these passages in regards to the authority of the Scriptures. That God's Word is the final and ultimate authority for everything that we do in our spiritual and religious practice. You've probably heard these verses in regards to the all-sufficiency of the Scriptures. That God's Word provides us everything that we need in order to live a life that is pleasing to Him and faithful to Him. And all of that is absolutely true. But do we ever apply this passage to our homes? We read these verses just a moment ago, and you might have been thinking, what in the world does that have to do with the family? I want to suggest to you that this has everything to do with the family. Let's think about this notion of the all-sufficiency of the Scriptures, that God's Word gives us everything we need. Look at the verses again. Verse 17, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Everything that we need to know about life, everything that we need to know about how to please God, how to live for God, how to obey God, we see it in the book. And if the Scriptures give us everything that we need to know, then I think information regarding our families and our homes is in this book. And we need to let this book guide us. Because as 2 Peter 1 and verse 3 says, we've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. And therefore, God's Word gives us instruction about our homes and about our families. And when it comes to our homes, where might we first look for help and for instruction? Well, we might go to our culture and to our society. God help us, quite frankly. Perhaps we might turn to the academic world, maybe to the psychologists or to the sociology textbooks. And there can be some value in that. I must confess, I have a bachelor's degree in sociology. I enjoyed my studies in that field, but that's not the best place to go when we're talking about building a biblical foundation. Maybe we go down the street to Lifeway Bookstore and we go to the family section and we go and we find a book written by some preacher or some influential man among churches and we kind of get his thoughts on some things. And then we go over and we find another book written by a lady about how to be a good wife. And we go find another book written by some man about how to raise your kids. And there can be some value in those books. Wilson, I don't know about you, but my bookshelves are lined with books like that. There can be some value in those things. I own many of them, but the main point that I'm trying to make to us in this lesson this morning is that if we want biblically modeled homes, we've got to look at the biblical model. And so we must repeatedly look to the book when it comes to our families. I have thought long and hard about this. When I think about family problems, especially problems regarding marriage, I have yet to come up with a problem that does not have a Bible answer. I have yet to come up with a marriage problem that we commonly see, either in our own marriages or in this world, that does not have an answer in the Bible. And what I'd like to do for the next few moments is just talk to you about that very thing. I want to show us some common problems that we see in marriages. Again, perhaps our own, but maybe others that we know. And let's see if the Bible has answers for these problems. We're going to talk about five or six very quickly. You ever get angry with your spouse? You ever get angry with your kids? What's the Bible say about that? Well, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 gives us, I believe, some excellent advice on how to handle our anger. Ephesians chapter 4, look with me at verse 26 and 27. And the PowerPoint's not working properly, but that's okay. Instead of the problems coming up next, the Bible answer was supposed to come up next. I'm sorry. Well, let me just go ahead and run through these. Well, there it is. All right. Ephesians 4, look with me at verse 26. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Do we apply that passage to our marriages? Have we ever made that connection before? That we shouldn't go to bed angry? There's nothing wrong with getting angry from time to time. Isn't that what this passage says? He says, be angry, but don't let it lead us to sin. Don't give the devil an opportunity to tempt us. But I love the expression, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Maybe a husband and a wife get in some kind of dispute and they are angry with one another. Do you just push that aside? Well, we'll deal with it tomorrow. And so you both go to bed separated. You don't kiss each other goodnight. You don't say, I love you before you go to bed. You wake up the next morning and then in all of the crazy hustle to get ready and get off to work and get the kids ready for school, you don't deal with the issue. And so that we'll deal with it tomorrow turns into, well, we'll get to it when we get to it, and perhaps you never do. Does that happen? We need to heed this advice. Even if it means we've got to stay up all night and sort out our issues, we'll be better off for it. Let's talk about another common problem that we see. This one often connected to the previous. Bitterness, resentment. That unresolved anger that we were talking about can lead to bitter feelings. Well, you still in Ephesians chapter 4? Look at verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Paul says if you've got bitterness within your heart, you've got to put that away from you. Let me show you another passage. Hebrews, the 12th chapter. I like what is said in Hebrews chapter 12, the image that's used here. Look with me in Hebrews 12 and at verse 15. Hebrews 12 and verse 15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. A root of bitterness. You think about a root, you think about the plant that comes from the root. And bitterness is one of those plants that will just get larger and larger, and it will turn into an ugly, bitter tree. And once it turns into a tree, it's going to be hard to tear down. Another common problem, intolerance. We're very critical of one another. We point out one another's faults and their problems. Well, you do this and you do that. And sometimes we throw in superlative terms. You always do that. You never do that. Once the honeymoon wears off, maybe we're not putting that best foot forward anymore. We're not trying to impress our mate anymore. Those faults begin to show up. And if we're not careful, fault finding can turn into nagging. And nagging can turn into two people who are now questioning if their marriage is going to make it or not. What's the Bible answer? Well, Colossians chapter 3 has something to say about this. Colossians 3 and verse 13. Well, let's start at verse 12. Let's get the full idea. Colossians 3 and verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Verse 12 ends with the word patience. Verse 13 says, bear with one another. Be willing to forgive one another. Now, that doesn't say that we should excuse the faults themselves. Whatever those faults may be that the other spouse is criticizing, perhaps he or she has every right to criticize them. Husbands, don't leave your dirty underwear in the bathroom floor. You need to stop doing that. But this passage would also say, wives, be patient with them. Work with them. Be willing to forgive. Don't be intolerant of those faults. Separation. Don't spend any time together. Pursue your own interests. Go your own way. Do your own thing. Do things without one another. Have your own time. And whatever problems that creates for your marriage, so be it. You know, we actually see that a lot, unfortunately. Our spouse should be our very best friend. And we should want to be together. Now, I'm not saying that there's no place for a husband to go out and play golf with his friends, or a wife to go out and go shop with her friends. I'm not saying you've got to be together all the time. But if you get to a point where you are comfortable, you are more comfortable being away from your spouse and doing other things alone, I think that's a problem, brethren. Well, what's the Bible answer for that? I think Solomon in his wisdom gave us an answer. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and in verse 9. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 9. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. This is one of those books we sometimes lose in the Old Testament. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 9. Solomon says, enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you under the sun. For this is your reward in life, and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Solomon says that God created marriage to be a place of enjoyment and companionship. And so there needs to be some togetherness. There needs to be a lot of togetherness in marriage and not separation. What about this one? Here's one that maybe we don't talk about very often. Separation can often lead to this, an end of sexual relations between a husband and wife. And so here maybe we've got a wife who is frustrated with her husband, maybe because he won't pick up his underwear out of the bathroom floor. And she said something to him about that a dozen times, and it won't change. He's not getting any better. And so she is frustrated with him, and she says, okay, I know what I'm going to do. In order to get back at him, I'm going to withhold the sexual relationship from him. I'm going to take that away from him, and he's going to learn his lesson. Wives, don't do that. That action will often lead to infidelity of some kind, whether it is an actual affair or if it's a virtual form of infidelity through something like pornography, or even if it's emotional infidelity. Maybe he has found a female coworker that is listening to him and offering him some attention. He becomes very attached to her. We're giving Satan an opportunity. Does the Bible have an answer for that? Well, it does. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And verse 3. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I could probably preach an entire series of lessons on those three verses. Paul says in verse 4 that your body does not belong to you, it belongs to your mate. And whatever you can do to serve your mate in the sexual relationship, you need to do that. Keep that flame lit. Keep those, what's the old expression? Love flames, love fires, home fires burning? Yeah, that's it, that's it. My generation doesn't say that very much. Let me list with you one more. Debt, money, financial problems, financial stress. Do you realize this is the number one marriage problem in this country? Most marriages that end in divorce, and there may be several things involved, but money is typically one of the things that's involved. Credit card debt, mortgage, keeping up with the Joneses is a mentality that has put many a marriage on shaky ground. What does the Bible have an answer for that? How about Proverbs 22 and verse 7? Probably a familiar passage to us, but I'd like for us to turn to it and look together. Proverbs 22 and verse 7. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower becomes the lender's slave. That principle will guide you. In fact, if you have money problems and you argue with your mate about money, let me encourage you to go through the book of Proverbs together and look at all of the proverbs in this book that talk about money. And if we apply the principles of Proverbs when it comes to our finances, those money problems will go away. The Bible has so much to say about money and stewardship and being responsible for the blessings that God has given to us. If we want biblical solutions to our family problems, look to the book. I think we could probably list many more common problems that we see in our own marriages or in the marriages of others, but are you seeing the point that I'm trying to make? Every problem that we may have, the Bible has something to say about it. And if we would just look to the book, we will find the help that we need. Now let's think for a few moments about some characteristics of a happy home. If I gave you a few minutes and I said, okay, I want you to list, I want you to think about, write down some qualities that make for a happy home. What qualities might you come up with? Well, there might be several things that we could say. I want us to talk about five things. What makes for a happy home? How about commitment? Two people who totally and completely commit themselves to one another for a lifetime. Life circumstances do not matter. In sickness, in health, for richer or poorer. When I was a kid, I used to wonder, who is Richard? We go through these vows. Who's Richard? Why are we talking about Richard? Richer or poorer. Life circumstances make no difference. Two people say, we are committed to one another. We love one another. And that's going to make a happy home. It's interesting that if you go to the psychology books and the sociology books, they'll all tell you that. That you've got to have two people. Unfortunately, they don't always say a man and a woman. But you've got to have two people who are completely devoted to one another through thick and thin. And that's going to make for a happy home. Even secular people see the value of this. But I want to ask you, where did we learn this? Did we learn that from the psychology textbooks? Did we learn that commitment is a good thing from the academics of the world? No. God has been shouting this to us from the beginning of creation. I'm turning to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. The Pharisees come to Jesus in verse 3. Matthew 19 says that they're testing Him and they ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? I've wondered, from what background do the Pharisees ask this question? Obviously, I know that they're trying to test Jesus and trap Jesus, but look at the question itself. Can we just get a divorce for whatever reason we want to? I wonder what kind of marriages they had. I don't know that that plays into the question or not, but their question is about divorce. And Jesus says, I don't want to talk about divorce. I want to talk about marriage. I want to talk about something greater, something far higher, something noble. I want to talk about marriage. Let's talk about what God designed marriage to be, not what men have made it out to be. And He says in verse 4, have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And He said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now Jesus offers His commentary on that, and He says, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Jesus takes the Pharisees all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and He says, this is what God ordained from the beginning. That it's going to be one man and one woman coming together, sharing one flesh, sharing one life together. No divorce, no ideas of separation, togetherness, commitment. And we see that that's the way God designed this. Commitment makes for a happy home because that's the way God wanted it to be from the beginning. How about selflessness? Selflessness would make for a happy home. I think all of us would have had that on our list. That each one puts the needs of the other before their own. Doesn't that make for a happy home? I remember shortly after Stacy and I, maybe it was after we got married or maybe it was just before, I don't remember, but I was talking to my mom. And I remember she said to me, if you want to have a good marriage, you need to wake up every day and say, what can I do for my mate today? Now, I haven't always done that, but I've tried. And I'll tell you, that's some great advice. Put my mate's needs before my own. Well, where did we learn this? Did we learn this from the world? From the culture in which we live? Absolutely not, brethren. Our world says, look out for number one. Don't be so concerned about your mate. You seek your own happiness first, and then you deal with your mate's happiness later. You put two people in a home with those attitudes, that marriage is not going to last. Where did we learn that selflessness is a key to a happy home? How about Philippians chapter 2? Philippians chapter 2, we typically maybe limit our application of these verses to congregational settings, how we deal with one another within the congregation. And certainly, I think that was Paul's original point here. But look in verse 3 of Philippians 2, where he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. What if we took those verses and if we applied them to our marriages? That I'm not going to do anything from selfishness or looking out for my own good and my own benefit, but I'm going to put my wife first. I'm going to put my husband first in every decision, every action, every thought. What is my wife going to think about this? What is my husband going to gain from this? How can we be together on this? Selflessness is a quality of a happy home, and we learned it by looking to the book, not from anywhere else. How about understanding
of one another. Would that make for a happy home?
Two people who understand one another,
who know what the other's needs are,
who know what makes the other one tick.
An intimate knowledge of one another, a deep connection with one another.
I've been reading a book that I recommend, and I'm kind of going back on what I said at the beginning of my lesson, that we need to look to the book for everything, and here I'm going to recommend a secular book. But I will recommend this book. It is filled with biblical principles. I've been reading a book that my father-in-law gave to me over the past few months, and it's a book called His Needs, Her Needs. It's an incredible book if you haven't read it. I'm only about halfway through it. There's been so much that's been helpful to me. And the basic premise of this book is that men and women have different needs. If your marriage is going to work, you've got to understand the needs of your mate. Your mate may not think about things the way that you do. And so it may be difficult for you to get into her mind or get into his mind and understand, because we're different. Now, the man who wrote this book, he is a believer. And as I said, he applies many biblical scriptures and principles in his passages, or in his book, rather. But the points that he makes, they're not original to him. You can find every one of them right here. Even he looked to the book when he wrote his book. But that book, along with this one, has really helped me in this regard. Understanding the needs that Stacy has, and in her understanding of my needs as well. Well, where did we learn this? It wasn't from Willard Harley's book, His Needs, Her Needs. We learned it from the Bible. I'm turning to 1 Peter chapter 3, where husbands are specifically addressed in this passage. But look with me at 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. Sometimes you read to that point, and you look up in the crowd and you see some man who's like, Peter didn't know what he was talking about. Understand my wife? Peter was married, folks, if we remember. Remember Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law? I think it was a fever that she had. Peter was married. He understood marriage. And he says here, husbands, understand your wives. Now, I know that we joke about you can't understand women and nobody, you know, I've been married 50 years, I still don't know anything about my wife. And we joke about that, and that's funny, but it's not funny to a degree. We've got to get serious about understanding our mate. Peter says, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Show her honor. Value her. Put her up on that pedestal and praise her for her beauty. Not just physical, but her inner beauty as well, which is really what's being discussed in the early part of the chapter. Husbands, do we understand our wives? Do we understand our wives' material needs? That she has needs of a material nature that we can meet and we should meet. We have a responsibility to meet those needs. Not a responsibility to meet overindulgence and excess. That's not what I'm suggesting. But what are her material needs? And we need to provide for those things. What about her physical needs? Health needs? What about her social needs? That's one that's been on my mind here in the last 18 months, ever since our little girl was born. My wife, she works all day trying to take care of our little girl. And sometimes she says, can we just talk a little bit? I just need to have some adult conversation. I've been, cleaning diapers and wiping boogers and all that. Can we just talk to one another for a little bit? Guys, we need to understand that. And we need to be accommodating. What about her emotional needs? Her spiritual needs? Guys, we've got to understand these things. And if we're going to understand them, we've got to look to the book. The Bible helps us with all of those things. Here's another thing. How about mutual respect and appreciation for one another? I need to let my wife know that I appreciate her taking care of our little girl, changing those diapers and wiping the dirty noses and doing all of those things. I need to let her know that I appreciate what she does to keep our home running smoothly and operating efficiently. Each person in a marriage needs to appreciate the value and the worth of the other. Appreciate what the other one does in keeping that home running. Well, where did we learn this? Well, let me show you one passage that applies to the wives in particular. Ephesians chapter 5, and I suspect we'll look at this passage a few times this week. Ephesians chapter 5, as Paul is summing up his teaching about Christ and the church, and he illustrated that teaching with marriage, he says in verse 33, "Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." Respect your husband. Well, what does he mean by that? Respect your husband's leadership of your home. Respect his financial provision for your home, that he works hard to provide for your family, and he's doing a good job of that, and so appreciate him for that. Respect him for the discipline that he gives to your children, the way that he is firmly and yet gently guiding them and giving them the discipline that they need. And here's one final thing as we begin to bring our lesson to a close. How about contentment? You know, that's one thing that we might have left off of our list when we're thinking about qualities that make for a happy home. Contentment. We talked about debt, money problems, financial strain a little bit earlier. Keeping up with the Joneses only brings dissatisfaction and stress. And I'm sure some in this building have experienced that. The very first year that Stacy and I were married, we lived in Huntsville, Alabama. I was finishing up school at the University of Alabama, Huntsville. And Stacy had just recently graduated here from MTSU. She had a teaching degree. And unfortunately, the county where we were, the school system was just in terrible shape. They weren't hiring. Stacy could not find a job. I was in school full-time. I was preaching part-time. And we really didn't have two nickels to rub together. And so the first year of our marriage, like I'm sure many people here, we just didn't have much. Talked to other young people about the first year that we were married, and I'll say, you know what? We didn't even have TV. What? You didn't have TV? And I said, no, I'm not saying we didn't have cable. We didn't even own a television. How did you make it? And I said, it was pretty simple. We talked to each other. We played card games. Some of them I still cannot play to this day. We played Skip Bo so many hundreds of times, I'm sick of it. So if any of you guys want to play Skip Bo this week, I'll pass. I'll make the sacrifice. We didn't have much. But I think that helped our marriage tremendously. And if you started off in a similar circumstance, I think you would also say the same. It helped us to live within our means. It helped us to learn how to sacrifice things that we want in order to provide the things that we need. It helped us get closer together. To this day, my wife still cannot stand Dave Ramsey. Uncle Dave, as he came to be known in our house, we talked about him often. We needed his advice, and he helped us tremendously. But we needed to learn contentment. And I think we did. We look back on that time as a precious time in our marriage. Well, where did we learn that contentment in a home is a good thing? Well, I could show you many passages, but how about Philippians chapter 4? Philippians chapter 4, Paul is thanking the brethren in Philippi for their gift that they sent to him while he was in prison. And he says in verse 11, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." Paul says, "I have had it all, and I've had absolutely nothing. And I have learned the secret." It's interesting he calls it that. "I have learned the secret of being content." Brethren, I hope you're seeing my point. Whatever problems we face in our homes, the answer is right here. All Scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If we want to have good homes, starts right here. Look to the book. I appreciate your attention this morning. I hope the lesson's been helpful. I look forward to the next hour together. Thank you.